Last week I left you with a question. I know from your response that some of you took me up on my suggestion. It was a question that I'm starting this sermon with as a title to this sermon. How well do you see what is unseen? Very personal question. It sort of examines a bit of your time with God and how often and how frequently you search for a grasp on what is unseen. You may recall that it's framed for us in Paul's letter, the letter that we're looking at in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18 ends chapter 4 with this: We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Maybe some of you remember my suggestion. If you have difficulty seeing what is unseen, and we all do to some extent, I suggested that you take some time this week and really look with your Bible open and say, God, I want you to show me. I'm going to spend some time looking at and focusing on and searching for what is unseen. Jesus and heaven. Paul, anticipating that you and I would be motivated to do this, takes us into a discussion about stuff that is unseen. This morning in chapter 5, and if your Bible's not open there yet, I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of this second letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This morning aims at helping us see what is unseen. It's why I love the song the worship team led us in today, because it is truly a page from Revelation. That's why the song's called Revelation, because it's what describes a true and actual event, probably more than one event in heaven, where we with elders in heaven will be gathered before the one that we only squint to see right now. But then we will see, we will notice the wrinkles on his face, we will notice the love in his eyes, we will behold the nail holes in his hands and feet. We will see. Now, you may recall that after discussing the difficulties that come with representing Christ, and Paul seems to return to that again and again in this letter, chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 11. But if you recall just last week, chapter 4, he captured for us four kind of extremes beginning in verse 8 and 9. Just look back to kind of refresh your memory. We are hard-pressed, Paul says, on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Now, Paul points to those difficulties that will come our way with representing Christ. And then he, in verse 16, points to what we might tag a probability alongside a possibility. Look at verse 16 with me. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Let's start with the probability. The probability, based on verse 16 that Paul is getting at, is that this outer person will waste away. You and I will bear the marks of brokenness. We will bear the marks of living in a dangerous and difficult world while we try to walk with Christ. Because, after all, the Bible describes this journey we're on, this life that we are living on planet Earth, you know, it describes it as a battle. And in battle, people get hurt. Some die. That's true in military battles. That's also true, exceedingly so, in spiritual battles. The trouble is, oftentimes we don't see it as such. There's a high probability, Paul is saying in verse 16, that you and I will suffer the effects of being involved in such a battle. And he's not saying this will happen to just a few. He's saying that this kind of battle and the effects of it will be seen in all. Like we prayed for today in the persecuted Christians around the world. Sometimes out of sight is out of mind. And unfortunately, in this case, that causes us to be somewhat myopic, blinded to the reality that in this world that we live in today, 2009, there are people who suffer greatly. Now, that's the probability for people following Christ, and it doesn't know geographical boundaries. We've lived 200 plus years as a nation in relative religious freedom. I can't stand here and say with certainty that that will continue. I'm not a prophet. I'm not here to predict something, but the Bible is saying here, without regard to pastors or leaders or people that are just part of the body of Christ, that this will happen to some, but not all. Jesus said, if they hated me, guess what? Last night of his life, John 15, he said, guys, they're going to hate you too. That's the probability. The possibility is also in verse 16, and I'm fascinated by it. It's the possibility that we will be renewed in the midst of that kind of battle day by day. It's a possibility, not a guarantee, because it's based on a choice. Renewal won't just sort of automatically happen to us very passively. No, it's based on a choice that you and I get to make. It's the same choice that Paul made to have his inner man renewed daily. What was that choice? It was the choice to focus on what is unseen, eternal. Specifically, because of a focus on Jesus and on heaven, we are helped to transcend our troubles and, to use his words in verse 16, be renewed day by day. But it's a choice. We can get lost. We can get blinded to the unseen that he's getting at here. And the renewal won't happen. C.S. Lewis talked about the trouble that visits our lives because we don't, in this life, because we tend to not think enough about the next life. Look at his words. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for this present world were precisely those who spent the most time thinking about the world yet to come, or heaven. You want to rock for God today? Spend more time thinking about God, the God you will be with one day, says Lewis. It is since Christians have largely stopped thinking about the unseen, stopped thinking about the other world, heaven and Jesus, that they've become so ineffective in this life. I got to tell you, I don't want to be ineffective in this life. I want to be a person of impact, don't you? I just don't want to skate by. I want to be a person of that lives his life with passion. I want to be a person that lives strategically, not just significant. Hey, did you have a good time today? Bigger than that. Because I don't want to be ineffective in this life. Lewis is saying, and Paul is saying, in order for that to be the case, we got to take a closer look at what is unseen. That's what this message is about. If you'll look on with me, and let's read on in chapter 5. All right? Now, we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan, he repeats himself, and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, he says again, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body so that I'm at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Let's just unpackage the three unseen realities that are right there in that section we looked at. Remember, we're talking about you wanna be renewed day by day, you gotta get your eyes on unseen things. The first, we live in a temporary house that is being torn down. That's verses 1 through 4. I love the way he describes our bodies. Our earthly tent, or our bodies, are mortal. They are meant to be replaced, he says in verse 4, with heavenly dwellings. Houses made in heaven by God. In contrast, these houses, or tents as he calls them in some translation, these tents which were made from dust are being destroyed. Our bodies are being broken. They're in the process of decay through disease, through misuse, through just the natural process. Our bodies are failing. Now, stop and think about yourself for a minute. I thought about that truth this week. It's incredibly true. I mean, unbelievably, I see Pastor John up here with this medal for being a marathon man, right? And I think, you know, I used to, believe it or not, I used to run faster than I do today. Right? Okay? I mean, I used to run 8-minute miles, just like a gazelle, just having a great time. You know, and people look at you and they think, how does he do that? You know, and I would do 20 or 30 miles a week and just, or a day or something like that. But anyway, and I don't do that anymore, you know. And you know what I say a lot? I say, hey, what was that? And I don't say it to be cute. I say it because I didn't hear you. What'd you say? You know? And folks, I don't know if you noticed, but I'm not wearing these for fashion. Okay? I wear glasses. Help me. So I can see, right? It's all part of what he's talking about. You know what? I get pains and aches. And sadly, I don't even have a story to tell. Right? I mean, I wake up in the morning hurting. Seriously, I just slept 8 hours. And the first question we ask each other, how are you feeling this morning? Yeah, did you sleep? You were in Oregon last night, you did not sleep. Especially if you're my dog. Oh, help her, Lord, help her. Folks, you know what he's saying here? This tent is in trouble. He uses the word twice, groan. Look at it in verse 2. Meanwhile, we groan. And it's not far out of his mind because he comes back to it 2 verses later. While we are in this tent, we groan. Why? Well, Paul gives us some reasons why. By the way, the word groan means something in our present state is unpleasant. These tents are in trouble. The backache. By the way, you want something, find a translation that makes you laugh when you read Ecclesiastes 12. Okay? So you got to write down ECCL will be a good abbreviation, 12. But find a translation that will make you laugh because it's talking about our tents that are in trouble. Paul was talking about how our tents are in trouble. And I'll bet you or somebody you know could say right now, amen. Right? Now, Paul was talking about, he used the word groan, I believe, for 2 reasons at least. One reason he tells us a lot about in this letter. In fact, again and again, chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 11, I was beaten, I was abused, I was shipwrecked, I was whipped, I was worked over. Now that will cause you to groan. Okay, on three, everybody groan. One, two, three. Ugh. Sound constipated, frankly. You get the feeling, right? It's groan. Right? But folks, there's a second reason I believe Paul is groaning. And I think it's a reason many of us groan too. One author described it this way: Paul is groaning for glory. He knows this tent is being torn down, and he longs for the day. He's groaning for glory. Heaven is an unseen that had Paul's attention, and it needs to have ours as well. The singer-songwriter had it right. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. You know, look full. Not partially, look full at His wonderful face. And something's going to happen to you when you do that. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. That's what happens. You turn to the unseen, and eventually the stuff that we see and want and crave and cling to, something strange happens to it. You let go. Paul was letting go because he had his eyes on this unseen reality. Our bodies, our temporary houses, are being torn down. Here's a second that we covered in verses 5 to 8 in this passage. We are confident that when we leave this life, we will be with the Lord. This is God's plan and purpose. See the word in verse 5. This is God who made us for this very purpose. And this focus lets us live our lives, Paul uses the word twice, confidently. Now let's dig into this further. It's important. It's important for this reason. If you've ever been to a memorial service, you know it's on everybody's mind. Where are they? They're not breathing anymore. They have left this life. Where are they? Paul is saying we are confident. That's not hopeful, wishful, I sure hope it works out. No, it's way, way higher standard than that. We are absolutely confident that when we Christians leave this life, we will be with the Lord. Praise God for that truth. Let's net it out. Warren Wiersbe makes a great insight. Check out his words here as I read them carefully. The people of God can be found in one of two places, either in heaven or on earth. This is the people of God now, Christians. None of them is in the grave or in hell or in any intermediate place between heaven and earth. Some theologies know that as purgatory. It is not a biblical teaching. Listen to me now. Believers on earth are at home in the body, in his language here in 2 Corinthians 5. They are at home in the body, while believers who have left this life, they've died, they are absent from the body. Believers on earth are absent from the Lord, while believers in heaven are present with the Lord. By the way, Paul doesn't use pie-in-the-sky logic to make such a promise. When he says Christians who leave this life will be with the Lord, he bases this on a statement. I gotta have you see it. It's so cool. It's so powerful. Verse 5, the second half says, it's God who's made us for this purpose. He's given us the Spirit. In your Bible, it's a capital S, isn't it? That's the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. He has placed His Spirit in us as a promised guarantee. Now, let's think about what these words mean to Christians, that the Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Verse 5. It is from a Greek word that means a down payment has been made by a payee who promises to fulfill his obligation at a later date and pay in full. So I've made a down payment. If you've ever maybe bought a car or something, and you told the person, hey, you know, I like this car, I'm going to take it. Here's some money. I'll put a down payment, okay? And I'll come back and get, I got to go to the bank, got to get the rest of the money, and I'll come back and I'll pay you for that car. The down payment is your way of saying to that person, I'm going to pay the whole thing. That's what's being said here. So when a person comes to Christ, watch this now. We say that a lot. This is what it means. When a person comes to Christ, that is, you come to understand Jesus Christ died on a cross for my sins, and He applied His blood to cover my sin, to cleanse me, and to make me one of His own, to claim me as one of His own. When that happens, we say, you've come to Christ. At that moment, the Bible is teaching us here that the Holy Spirit comes to live inside that person and will see them through the rest of this life to the next. The moment you respond to Jesus and say, I believe you died on the cross for me, I repent of my sins, come and live inside of me, Holy Spirit, at that moment He does. And He will see us through this life to the next. Now, in fact, Paul is so big on this idea. The Holy Spirit, there was need in this community for this information, as there is in our community, that He is actually repeating Himself. He's stating here in verse 5 what He talked about in chapter 1. So you got to hold your place here and just back up a couple of pages. Okay, chapter 1, if you were here with us back when we started this letter, you will recognize these words. And he calls the Holy Spirit's presence in a Christian's life as a seal of ownership. Look at chapter 1, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. There's that word again. Confident. Stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit, he repeats himself, the same words in chapter 5, verse 10, verse 5. He says He's put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Now you can see, and hopefully you get a sense why Paul would repeat the word confident when describing this unseen reality that I had you think about. He's confident about it. He knew this to be true. He knew that he was safe. He knew that he was secure in Christ. And he knew that Christ would see him safely home. There are all kinds of today implications for that. It means you and I don't worry. We are not afraid. Paul certainly wasn't, of suffering. Paul wasn't afraid of trials. He didn't whistle the guy down and say, hey, bring it on. But he didn't hide from it. Wasn't afraid of that. He wasn't even afraid of death. He says in Romans, if you were to take the time and read chapter 8, verse 18, for I am confident of this thing. Confident again. He says that the present sufferings that you are going through are not worthy to be compared. They're not on the same page as the glory to be revealed to us. Yeah, it hurts. Yeah, it stinks. But it's nowhere near the glory that's to come. That's why I went on to say also in chapter 8, asking a question. What then shall we say in response to that? To this? If God is for us, that's right. Who could be against us? I want to stay with this a second longer. This has personal implications. I hate the news. I hate it for this reason. We are in a fear culture. Fear is a very powerful force in our world today. I have three girls in my family, my wife and my daughters. And I'm a guy. I don't worry about walking in dark alleys. But I'm sick to death of the kind of effect that this world has, not just on ladies, on all of us. I hate fear. Folks, fear is not from God. There is no fear in love, for perfect love casts out fear. And he who fears is not perfected in love. We got some growing to do, says 1 John 3. But we fear the works, financial fears. Will I outlive my money? Will I have enough to pay rent? Physical fears. Has it happened to you yet? It happened to me recently. I couldn't even tell you where it came from until I read the Bible. Laying there in bed, minding my own business, and all of a sudden, I have this moment of, what if I have the big one right now? How many has ever had that? What if I suddenly have this heart attack and I can't even nudge Debbie? I mean, I'm a goner. Fear. There's fear of the unknown. There's real fear, and there's imagined fear or danger. It's daily, too. Some of us behaving unnaturally. You know what's happening when that happens? The devil is taking a swing at you. He is. He's working you over. And you know what? It's consuming to some of us. And it's crippling to others of us. But the Bible says you are a possessor, verse 5, of God's Spirit in you right now, Christian. Right now. And you, because of that fact, He will see you home someday. Nobody and nothing can stand in the way of that truth. So we, with Paul, can say, I'm always confident because I know something. I know that when I leave this life, I will be home with the Lord. See how your spine gets a little steel in it? You stand a little taller. And you're brave in the face of, I don't care what it is. One further reality, and you got to look at it again as I read it again to you. We will stand before the Lord someday. So we should seek to please the Lord today. Verses 9 and 10, let me read it again. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Listen very carefully. I want you to leave here with a proper understanding of judgment. Every single human being will face judgment. There are two judgments known in the Bible. The one we're reading about here in verse 10 is known as the judgment seat of Christ, and it's what awaits every single Christian. Okay? Judgment seat of Christ, every single Christian will be part of that judgment. All people, however, Christians and non-Christians, will be judged. Let me say it again. Christians will be judged according to verse 10, the judgment seat of Christ. And it's there, rewards or loss of rewards will be determined for Christians who are saved and will spend eternity in heaven with Jesus. Okay? We will still be judged on the front end of our new home. I want you to understand that this is a very important and it was a very motivating doctrine to Paul. It's what made him write verse 9. Verse 10, the reality of verse 10 is why Paul said verse 9. Let me show you why this is so important. Hold your hand here again and go back to his first letter. It's a ways back, but chapter 3. If you'd find your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, you will see a little insight into this judgment seat of Christ that awaits all Christians. Please listen. Verse 10, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So forget it. Don't waste your time. Jesus is the foundation. Yours and mine is to build on the foundation. He goes on, verse 12. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, or wood, hay, and straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It's the day of the judgment seat of Christ. It will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of what you have done, the quality of your and my work. If what we have, if what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it burned up, he will lose his salvation? No. He will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. He will arrive in heaven, or she will arrive in heaven with burn marks. But they're still in heaven. This is the judgment seat of Christ. Christians will be judged by their works, not to determine punishment and not to determine condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation among those who are in Christ Jesus, says Paul in Romans 8:1. So this judgment seat of Christ, verse 10, is not about condemnation for Christians, and it's not about punishment. That those things have been cared for eternally by Jesus Christ's death on a cross and acceptance of us. Rather, Christians will be judged to determine whether they receive or lose their rewards. There is a second judgment. It's known as the Great White Throne of Judgment. It's the judgment talked about at the end of time in Revelation chapter 20, and it's a judgment you don't want to be a part of. It's a terrible and tragic judgment for those who have rejected Christ and according to Ephesians chapter 2, are still dead in their sins. It is a judgment for unbelievers. Here at the great white throne of judgment in Revelation 20, they will be judged as unworthy of heaven. And not finding one's name in the book of life, they will be condemned to the eternal lake of fire, separated forever from God and His glory. It's a horrible, horrible judgment. They can come with their excuses. They can come with their rationalizations. They can come with all of their reasons for why it doesn't seem fair. And they will be eternally condemned because they have rejected Jesus. Rewards await Christians in heaven. These are given in response to the deeds. Rewards are given to response to the deeds of kindness and righteousness done out of love for Jesus Christ. God will make good. That's what verse 10 is saying. He will give what is due to all who have done good deeds in Jesus' name. That's still fuzzy for some. They wonder, what is worthy of a reward. Randy Alcorn wrote a fabulous book called Heaven. And if you don't own it, you can do a lot worse. It's worth the time, the money, and the read. But in his book, Randy breaks it down with these words. How many times have we done small acts of kindness on earth without realizing the effects? How many times have we shared Christ with people we thought didn't take it to heart at the time, but who years later came to Jesus partly because of the seeds that we planted? How many times have we spoken up for unborn children and seen no result, but as a result, someone chose not to have an abortion and to save a child's life? How many dishes have been washed and diapers changed and crying children sung to in the middle of the night when we couldn't see the impact of the love that we showed? And how many times have we seen no response, but God was still pleased by our efforts? Alcorn continues, God is watching. He is keeping track. In heaven, He'll reward us for our acts of faithfulness to Him, some of them pictured on the screen. He will reward us for our acts of faithfulness to Him, right down to every cup of cold water we've given to the needy in His name, as He says in Matthew 25. And He's making a permanent record in heaven's book. Paul was motivated to minister by something still future and unseen. His ambition was to receive a reward someday. And verse 9 says, to stand before the Lord in that scene that the worship team had us picture in Revelation, to stand before the Lord and actually see Him looking at us smile. Paul was motivated by that. Moses, too, the Bible says, was motivated to stay faithful to Christ and to stay far from sin. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26 says he looked forward to his reward. You and I, the same works for us. The prospect, the promise that we've read about here of future rewards should cause us to want to please Him now and to stay away from sin. So we can stand before Him someday and receive our reward. I love these words of a man of God who put it this way. Let us not glide through this world and slip quietly into heaven without having blown the trumpet loud and long for our Redeemer Jesus Christ. Let us see to it that the devil will hold a Thanksgiving service in hell when he gets the news of our departure from the battlefield and we are finally home with the Lord. Amen. I'd like you to bow your heads. So motivating, Lord. When we squint, when we work to see what is unseen, like Paul tells us about, to see You, to see heaven, so motivating. To receive our rewards, most importantly, to be received into Your presence. So motivating. My prayer for us this morning, God, is that every person who has an ear to hear and a heart to respond would live out verse 9. To make it our ambition to please You. You're here this morning, and the judgment that I described, the great white throne of judgment, based on your own assessment of your heart, is what awaits you. I beg of you. You can change that outcome. not by working for your salvation, but by turning to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. And you, at a moment of faith, can come to Him right now and say, Jesus, I see what You did on the cross to save me. I know I don't deserve it. I don't get it at all. But I'm asking You to forgive me and to come and live inside of me. And put Your Holy Spirit there in the guaranteed seal that we just read about. Keep me safe and strong. Secure in my salvation until the day I stand before You. If you pray that prayer right now, you've never prayed it, you right now face the great white throne of judgment. But in that moment of faith, the judgment that is due you is by faith taken out on Jesus as you are permitted entrance into heaven. You're praying that right now, just ask Him to come into your life. If you're thinking of a loved one, maybe you've prayed it before and you face the judgment seat of Christ where rewards will be given or lost. Will you pray for those that don't have heaven to look forward to? And now will you pray for yourself? Simple words of faith. Lord Jesus, help me to live my life daily to please You for Your glory.